All right, I think we're good to go. Surrendering my expectations. I thought about the theme of the conference, the heart of surrender, life of sacrifice. And the Lord laid on my heart a message that I have to bring myself back to a lot of times. And I'm going to start with a bit of a personal testimony, and then you'll realize why I need this truth. And then we're going to look at it, a biblical example. When Linda and I were married, before we went to the mission field, and I think most couples, when you get married, you start out with the expectation that children are going to be a natural result of that. And that wasn't happening for us. And after a couple years, and we started into the infertility research and went as far as sort of money and conscience would allow us to go with that. And then when we left for the mission field, we really hadn't thought about adoption. But when we got to the field, the first young lady that Linda was to mentor and disciple, a girl in her 20s, and as in a lot of cases, a lot of baggage, a lot of background. And very shortly after she started discipling her, she became pregnant with someone other than her partner. The pregnancy was a difficulty, and there's not time for that story. That was the first of three adoption attempts, none of which materialized. The second one perhaps was the most traumatic. I think because of the first one, and you know, so many of our churches and friends, you know, wanting to help and telling us about opportunities, and so through a contact at our home church, we were notified of a young girl that was wanting to adopt her baby. We flew back to the States. Just 2 days after we landed, or a day after we landed, we were at the hospital. Left the hospital 3 days later with a little boy. Birth mother's signature, birth father's signature, everything looked secure. And in the state of South Carolina, the law is that there's a 90-day period, more for the sake of the adopting couple, that they're doing all right before a lawyer can finalize the adoption. We're just days away from the end of the 90 days being up and finalizing it, and our lawyer called us, and he said, another young man has come forward who thinks he's the father. So a DNA test was done, and yes, he was the father, and he wanted to halt the adoption. So he secured a lawyer. We found ourselves in family court. Over a period of weeks, there were several hearings. First hearing was sort of to remove the young man that had signed as the father. The second hearing we went to, and the boy wasn't even there. He was in prison, I think, for a DUI. His father was there to represent him. And at the end of the hearing, the judge even said, he said, "There's no doubt in my mind what's best for this baby, but," he said, "I have to give a ruling according to the law, and the law says that birth fathers have rights." So he gave us the instruction that evening before the boy's lawyer's office is closed, we had to take Joshua to the lawyer's office and hand him over to the boy's father. And that evening at the lawyer's office, as I handed what was our son to the boy's father, and as you walked up and handed him over to him, he reeked of the aroma of like a combination of a beer can and an ashtray. And you're just sitting there thinking, "God, how can this be? This was not supposed to turn out this way." It was just a week or so before Christmas. We left the lawyer's office, and those of you familiar with Greenville, we drove to what then was McAllister Square and found a dark corner of the parking lot, and we just parked, and Linda and I, we just held each other and cried. It was just, this was not what we thought it was going to be. If you've lived very long at all, I'm sure you could tell your own story of how you had an anticipation and expectation of how you thought something was going to turn out. And in the end, it wasn't that way at all. I want us to look at a biblical example. And this I think, is personally or applicable to the ministry. We're going to look at somebody in ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at the example of John the Baptist. For sake of time, I won't read the whole passage. I'm talking to preachers here. I'm sure you've read it many, many times. But John really is in, he's discouraged. I think there's a bit of disillusionment. Even to bring him to the point of questioning, you know, are you the one or do we look for another? Yeah, realizing the depth of this despair, and this is the very person who pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This is the same individual that at the baptism of Christ heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And yet now he's reached a point of saying, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" So, you know, grab a hold of the depth that he has slipped to here in his consternation, if you will. I want us to back up and look at John, and the point I want to make here, and think of John, go all the way back to even before he was born. This development of this expectation. You know, we know the story that when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and it tells us that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and says when Mary walked in, and Elizabeth says, "Upon hearing your voice," she says, "the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Don't ask me to explain that kind of, as it were, prenatal anticipation. But John, I'm sure, knew from a very early age what his ministry was going to be. At his dedication, his father says, "You're going to be the prophet of the Most High." So John, very early on, I'm sure, had a great anticipation of what his ministry was going to be. I think the lesson we can draw from that is sometimes the long-held expectations, and as we talk about expectations here, we're talking about things that are honorable and good, not an anticipation as a result of something that's wrong. But the long-held expectations sometimes are the hardest ones to surrender. Things that you've had an expectation for, anticipation for a long, long time, those are the hardest ones to let go of and surrender sometimes. So I think, for John, particularly, this would have been difficult. But there's that anticipation of ministry. Then we see the manifestation of his ministry. It tells us that his ministry really was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His ministry was one of making Christ known to the world, and certainly this is John did a wonderful job of that. And we're not talking about surrendering expectations from the standpoint of this lazy, what will be will be. John, I think, Christ commends him, and it's probably one of the greatest commendations of any individual in the Scripture. So I think he certainly poured his heart, his life into that ministry, and certainly did it well. He was allowed the privilege of baptizing Christ, and as we said, heard the voice from heaven. His preaching was a bold message of fire and judgment. In his day, he would have been known as the fire and brimstone evangelist. He wasn't afraid to go after the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid to rebuke Herod. His was a powerful, powerful ministry. His ministry caught the public awareness. In Matthew 3, it tells us that then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about Jordan. His preaching was effective in producing great results. Baptisms, confessions of sins, says they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. His ministry was one that created fear and respect. Now, even though he rebuked Herod, Herod was fearful. I think had Herod not been this paranoid, fearful individual and got caught by his buddies and that he had made a statement, he probably wouldn't have given the order that he be beheaded. The people, Mark 11:32 says the Pharisees hesitated to answer Christ. They wouldn't say that the baptism of John wasn't from heaven because it says the people considered him a prophet. And his preaching caught the attention of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. They even went out to hear him. And John was, as I said, unafraid to rebuke even Herod. So I think John certainly fulfilled his ministry completely, entirely, and in a way in which Christ himself commended him. But then we see the cessation of a great ministry. You know, it was a very short-lived ministry. And you think about it for a moment. John was just 6 months, as it were, older than Christ. So he's in his 30s. He's not an old guy that's finished and done and going off the scene. He's like in the prime of his life. The scripture says in John chapter 5 and verses 33 and 35, it says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." You know, John's was, as it were, a seasonal ministry. Very brief, and I think perhaps that was part of his struggle. He perhaps thought his ministry would have had a longer term, etc. It was a ministry that was slowly dissipating. We see the question of his followers, John 3:26. It says, "They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So his followers are gradually watching the shift to Christ. And John himself had said, "I must decrease, he must increase." So I think, you know, that's another commendation of him. You know, he had had this grand public ministry, and yet he didn't like clench and try to hold on to that. We see the dispersing of his followers, John chapter 1, verses 35 to 37, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then it says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." John, and you know, when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease," and I think it's true of us sometimes as preachers, sometimes we preach things and we don't fully realize the import of what we're saying. And when he said, "I must decrease," and he was probably fine with watching the followers shift over to following Christ, but the decrease now is he's sitting in a prison, and a paranoid king at any moment could order his execution. That's probably not the decrease he had thought about. So I'm sure, again, that's something that he was wrestling and struggling with. But moving on, let's talk about the dilemma of an expectation. Put in your notes there, the dilemma is the struggle to trust when what you are observing is not according to your best informed understanding of what you were expecting. You say, how can we know what John was expecting? What was his anticipation? Well, look at his preaching. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at the message John was preaching. Matthew 3 in verse 7. Speaking of John, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As you look at what John was preaching, I think there's two characteristics that stick out. One, that it was a message of judgment. He says, who hath warned you to flee? Speaking to the Pharisees, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid under the root of the trees. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I think John's expectation was that Jesus had come to right the injustices and punish all the wickedness. His reign would be one of righteousness. But now think where he's at. He's probably sitting in a prison thinking, but the wicked have the upper hand here. It seems like they're the ones that are... Another characteristic of his preaching, in verses 1 and 2 of that same chapter, he came preaching, he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think perhaps John had similar thoughts like the disciples and perhaps a majority of the Jewish people, that Christ had come to set up an earthly kingdom. The two on the road to Emmaus, they were in disillusionment. We thought he was the one. The disciples, the very last words they said to Christ before he ascended, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So John's probably thinking about a kingdom like that. And probably sitting in prison and thinking, this one that I've said, the Lamb of God, he doesn't seem to be making many moves towards setting up a kingdom. I mean, if he was, wouldn't his first move be to secure the release of his forerunner? I mean, that would make sense. And he's sitting and he's struggling with this. But we have to ask the question, was John incorrect in what he was preaching? Maybe that's what's going through his mind. Did I preach the wrong thing? No, he hadn't preached the wrong thing. John's struggle sometimes is our struggle. We think it has to happen in our lifetime. It has to happen while I'm alive and in my lifetime, and we don't stop to realize God's plan is bigger than my lifetime and me. It's bigger than that. But I can see how John perhaps really struggled with that. And look, here's what I've preached, but it doesn't seem to be happening. It doesn't seem to be happening at all. Jesus had made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would fight. Another place he said, the kingdom is within you. He had come to establish a ruling and a reigning in men's hearts. Now, there will come a time where he will establish. During the millennium, he will go to Jerusalem. He'll sit on the throne and he'll rule for 1,000 years. But that wasn't the nature of his first coming. And again, I think this was a struggle for John. Let's talk about dealing with an expectation. The solution is to trust Christ, even though his ministry was not in accordance with John's expectations. There in Luke chapter 7, verse 23, he says, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Whosoever shall not be offended in me. You preachers know the word there, offended, is the word skandalon. And Skandalon has the idea of the thing that will cause you to trip and stumble. It's specifically used of a trap, and it was the trigger in a trap. And when I was a boy, Granddad showed us and taught us how to set rabbit box traps. And you'd build your long box, and then there were two sticks that you had to cut to set the trap. And one of the sticks was a trigger stick, that when the rabbit would go into the box trap and he'd bump the trigger stick as he made its way toward the bait, then that would throw the trap, the door would come down, and you caught the rabbit. Well, it's used in that way. Applied here to Christ, Christ, whose person and career were so contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah, that they rejected him and by their obstinacy made shipwreck of their salvation. And I think here what Christ is saying, look, don't allow your expectations to be the thing that causes you to stumble and fall in your trust of me. Okay, it hasn't worked out the way you expected or the way you thought. But he's saying, trust me anyway. Trust me anyway. Don't let your expectation be the trigger that causes you to get trapped. And perhaps you all know people, as you've been in ministry, that some circumstance in life, something has worked out, and it wasn't the way they thought. And you watch them, they just like walk away from church and God and just walk away from it altogether. Because it's like, this is what I was expecting, this is what I thought, this is what I want. And rather than surrender it, there's like, no, I got to have this. And they just walk away from the Lord. So that's, I think, the lesson for us. You know, the key to not being disappointed is to make God your expectation.
Amen.
Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. If I remember right, we were looking at that verse in Hebrew class, and we were taught that the further a word is to the front of the sentence, the more important it is. I think the first word in that sentence in Hebrew is only. Only. Only upon the Lord. You know, so many times our trouble is we've got so many other things that we want in addition or besides the Lord, and there's where we get trapped. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you will make God the delight of your heart, he will not fail to give you himself. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that's how you deal with the expectation. Make God your expectation. Make God your expectation. And then in the passage, we see in verses 24 to 30, the commendation of John. I think what Christ is doing here, because I think it's probably in a public setting when these two disciples come and say, this is the message from John. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Well, people would have heard that. You know, here I think Jesus is correcting the erroneous conclusion which some of the people were apt to draw with respect to John because of the question in which he had revealed his doubt concerning the very one whom he had formerly pointed out as the Messiah. Let's face it, none of us are impervious as to what others think of us and our ministry. And perhaps even more so when we come to a gathering like this. We do have a subconscious desire to want that kind of approval. And I think the Lord is, in his commendation of John, here was this, his forerunner who, again, had done a splendid job of his ministry for the Lord. And the Lord's like, I don't want you to draw wrong conclusions about this guy. And so the Lord asked some questions, I think, to correct the evaluation that many might have drawn. He asked them the question. He says, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? What did you expect to see? And he says, a reed shaken with the wind. And he's saying, was it perhaps to look at a man who resembled a reed swaying, literally being swayed by the wind on the banks of the Jordan? The conclusion that he's trying to correct it was that John was a fickle, vacillating person. And he's saying, absolutely not. That's not true of John. That's not what you saw. He goes on, a man clothed in soft raiment. Those who wear soft garments are the people without backbone, flatterers who readily kowtow to those in authority and are rewarded with high office in the king's palace, a position that enables them to wear soft garments in harmony with the high station in life to which they have attained. That wasn't John either. He wasn't a flatterer. He hadn't kowtowed to Herod. He had rebuked him for having his brother's wife. Instead of flattering the king, he had rebuked him. So now, instead of enjoying gay palace life, he was locked up in a hard prison. So that wasn't John either, a man clothed in soft raiment. And then he says, did you go out to see a prophet? Jesus answers his own question, and in doing so gives a true appraisal of John. He says, yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. So again, I think he's trying to correct the evaluation that perhaps many might have drawn. And then Christ gives his own evaluation. Verse 28, he says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, now I think that includes everybody. Don't know of any that aren't born of women. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, another lesson we can draw from this, lest we think we would never reach a point where we would be that discouraged. If it can happen to a John the Baptist, it can happen to us. It can happen to us. If it can happen to the greatest prophet ever, it certainly can happen to us. So Christ's evaluation was that John certainly was a great prophet. Someone asked me recently when I says, so what's he mean next when the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? You read the commentaries, I think there's a lot of diverse ideas about that, but as I looked it up, I was meditating. The word greater, in some, one of the nuances is greater in importance. Certainly John had an important part in his ministry and laying the groundwork for the Messiah, but he's saying in the kingdom of heaven, the least person's going to be more important than even John. That's just my own commentary on it. But he says, he was the greatest. You know, John had fulfilled his task as a herald in a marvelous manner. It clearly announced the arrival of the Messiah, directing the people's attention when he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It emphasized the necessity of repentance as the only way for the sinner to enter Messiah's kingdom. And since it is the duty of the herald to recede into the background when the one whom he has introduced has fully arrived upon the scene, so John had resisted the temptation to call attention to himself. Instead, in humility of spirit, he had said, he must increase, I must decrease. So again, I think John was one who, with zeal and effort, and he had fully fulfilled the ministry that God had designed for him. Again, I think he just perhaps thought, I just thought it would be longer than this. I didn't think it was going to end in this way. And we see that he's struggling. And then he concludes with a story here. And again, I think the Lord sharing this story, I think, as with many of his stories, he's targeting perhaps Pharisees that are looking on, because he talks in earlier verses there, about 29 and 30. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. So perhaps he's targeting them as he tells this story. But I think it's being told in the sense of Christ realizing people are evaluating John and his ministry. And again, we sometimes, you know, we're not impervious to that, thinking of how people are evaluating, you know, us as a preacher, our ministry, etc. And so the Lord tells this story. I think many times discouragement provides fertile soil for questions, questioning, and particularly questioning our methodologies, because that's what I think. You know, you think back, if he's addressing the Pharisees, Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisees, and talking about the disciples when they were, the Pharisees were in a quandary how to deal with the disciples, and Gamaliel said, well, look, you know, let's just leave them away, because remember, you know, Theudas rose up and a lot of people followed him, but eventually, you know, it dissipated and that was done. Judas of Galilee, you know, he rose and eventually that dissipated. And so perhaps they would be thinking, yeah, John the Baptist, you know, he was that fiery guy that for a few months, a couple years, you know, but now, you know, that all his disciples have dissipated and he's in prison. And, you know, that was true of John the Baptist. And I think the Lord's wanting to deal with that. It's like, no, this is not the case at all with John the Baptist. So he tells his story, verse 31. He says, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? And he tells his story. He says, there's these children playing in the marketplace, verse 32, calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. One commentator said, they're playing wedding here. It's a happy occasion, and they're saying, we're going to pipe to you, and you guys be a wedding party, and you dance. And they're like, no, we don't want to play that. So he says, and we have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. Okay, if you don't want to play that, then we'll play funeral. And we'll mourn, etc., and you weep, and we'll play funeral. And it's, no, we don't want to play that either. He says, that's the way this generation is, and he applies it. Verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He says the Pharisees, they didn't respond to the ministry of John. They didn't respond to the ministry of Christ. And look how different they were. Now, they were preaching the same message. And you go back and look. Both preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were preaching the same message. But their styles were very different. Were very different. And he's saying, look, if they're not going to respond to the message, then the style won't make any difference. You know, the years we've been in ministry, and many times you see, and the pressure's there, I think, when you look at the mega church down the road that's, you know, 1,000, 2,000, and you're struggling along trying to build a work for the Lord, it's easy for Satan to come along and say, you know, if you're ever going to have much of a ministry, then we're going to have to look at, you know, what are they doing, and do we need to sort of alter, change something if we're going to be successful in ministry? That temptation is there. But I think the Lord is saying, if the gospel and the truth, you know, if people aren't coming to hear the Scripture, be taught the Scripture, and they've covenanted together, you know, that's the core of your church. The attendance board doesn't reflect how strong a church you have. It's what is your core. Now, you don't turn people away, but you realize as ministry, your ministry's got to be to draw them from that periphery into that core. And I think sometimes ministries draw people with perhaps a superficial drawing and don't realize they're out there on the periphery. if they're not drawn into that core, you could lose them at any moment. As my experience has been, if they come for a superficial reason, they'll leave for even less of a reason. But you know, you don't turn them away, but you've got to draw them into that core. And meanwhile, your church may go through all kinds of issues that arise that if they're immature and they're on the periphery, they won't understand the biblical reason of a decision you make, and they're gone.
Right.
They're gone. So you have to be careful when you're thinking, oh, you know, maybe we need to change things up a little bit, you know, alter our style. And if it's not unbiblical, you know, maybe we can do some of that. But we don't change the message. We don't change the message. You know, Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we don't corrupt, we don't peddle the Word of God. He said, our preaching to some is going to be the aroma of death unto death. But to others is going to be the aroma of life unto life. But we don't change the message. We don't change the message. But there'll be that temptation. There'll be that temptation. So surrendering your expectations. I think we all, when we finish Bible college and we start out in the ministry, we have perhaps a grand idea of how the Lord would use us. And I'm not saying we shouldn't you know, have plans and work our hardest and do all that we can. But if it doesn't happen quite like we envisioned, you know, I think of different men the Lord used in the Scripture. I think about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Lord says, I'm sending you to people that are going to fight against you. They're not going to listen. It would be easy to think, you know, God, yeah, that sounds like a good fit for Doug. That sounds like a good fit for Dawg, not me. I send somebody else. But that was God's calling for them. I think about in the book of Hebrews, you know, there's a Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of the great heroes of the faith. And there's a huge transition in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 32, he says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail to me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others. There's the transition. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, the same ones that wrought great victories as well as those that suffered tremendously, these all having obtained a good report through faith. You know, sometimes I think we can be like little kids on a junior league soccer team, and we're telling the coach, Coach, I don't want to play the goalie. The goalie never gets, I think I've heard of one occasion where a goalie scored a point. Because I want to be at the front where I can score the points, and we're telling the coach where we think he should place us. You know, we have to trust that God knows what He's doing, and we can trust Him. I'll conclude with a story here. In a home for deaf mutes, a distinguished visitor was watching a class when suddenly he requested that he might be permitted to ask a question and have the children answer it on the blackboard. And so he had the question translated into their sign language. Could any of you children tell why it is that God permitted you to be so strangely and sadly afflicted by the loss of your natural organs of speech and hearing? There was a great silence. The principal was much embarrassed. The teachers, feeling that it was a strange and perhaps improper question to ask, hung their heads. But one little lad raised his hand, stepping to the blackboard, wrote, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Tears fell from the eyes of the stranger, and the lesson was never forgotten. As we think about us and wherever we are in the States and whatever ministry the Lord has called us to, yes, we can develop expectations, but when things aren't, we're doing our best, we're not being negligent, but it's not working out quite like we envisioned. We need to continue to trust, not stumble, not fall, but not begin to question, doubt. Lord, this is where you've put me, this is what you've called me to do, and continue to trust, continue to allow him to use us. You know, sometimes it is hard. My wife has been following this young couple from Rock Hill. Maybe some of you have seen on Facebook the Dierking family. Just went home for Christmas to visit his parents in Pennsylvania, and she ends up in the hospital, and within a month, due to the illness she had, blood pressure dropped real low, and they had to give her some medication to boost the blood pressure. And the doctor said, when we give this medication, it's going to reduce the circulation to her extremities. And as a result, within a month, had all four limbs amputated. Two little boys. You know, this side of eternity, we won't understand entirely God's plan. I mean, you think about it. What if God's plan and ministry for us was just to exhibit his grace while going through great suffering and trials? That was the testimony and life of Job. Can we say, follow Jesus' instruction, but blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me, my plan that I have for you? Can you still trust me, even if that's my plan for you? So I was challenged by this testimony of the life of John the Baptist. When you're wanting to please the Lord, do what he wants you to do, but it's not working out quite like you envision, don't fail to trust. Don't fail to trust. And we're done on time with a few minutes left. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Lord, help us guard our hearts from doubting your love, your wisdom. Lord, assure us as we turn to your word and read that you're all wise and that we can rest in what your will is for us. And Lord, give us the grace that whatever that plan is, that we'll be obedient, that will point others to you, and that will be a good testimony in the midst of it. Lord, give us the grace to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Thank you.